Welcome to another edition of Bible Truths. My name is Chris Menser. Today we want to look at the subject of baptism, which is something that you probably have seen members of the Church of Christ always pound upon, and we're always talking about it, and yet people think that all we ever talk about is baptism, and that of course is not true. The only reason we emphasize the fact that baptism is necessary is because there's all too many people out there that think it is not. They believe in what is called the sinner's prayer. Now, I'm sure you've heard preachers on television or on the radio give their lesson, and at the end, they will give an invitation, or some people call it the altar call, in which they give a little prayer of encouragement to have people change their lives to become a Christian, that is, to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, to pray this prayer, and that salvation is theirs. What we want to look at in today's lesson is to look at what is the sinner's prayer and why it was used. Here's some examples of some of the sinner's prayers. This comes from a tract called The Plain Gospel, and it says here, "Jesus, I believe and I need the salvation you have provided. Come into my heart, rule my life today, and show me how to live. Amen." Next one we look at is from a tract called What is Meant by Salvation. It says there, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Holy Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose from the dead. You are my salvation. Please wash away all my sins and make me a child of God. I give my life to you today. Amen." Next one comes from a tract called Jesus is Coming Again. There it says, "Jesus, I need your salvation. I open my heart to you. I confess that you are God's own Son and that you died on the cross to save me from my sin. Help me to turn from my ways and follow you. Make me ready for your return and show me how to live in the days ahead. Amen." The last one here comes from a tract called Here's a Treat for You and Some Good News. "Jesus, I am sorry for the things I do and say that are wrong. Make me your child, take care of me, and help me from now on to follow you. Amen." Now, some people might say, where exactly do these examples come from? Well, one example that people use from the Bible can be found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16 and then 19 and 20. This is Jesus talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 3, in these last few verses, he talks to the church of Laodicea. Starting at verse 15, Jesus says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now let's jump down to verse 19 and 20. It says there, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And that, of course, is one of the examples people use as an example of the sinner's prayer. In verse 20, the phrase "standing at the door" refers to the church that he was talking to in verse 13, and that is the church of Laodicea. And they were already Christians and not unbelievers. So Jesus basically coming into the heart of believers and not unbelievers. Another example people might use in regards to the sinner's prayer, or as a Bible support for that, is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preached, that if you can confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And verse 8, that is reference to an Old Testament verse of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. There it reads, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now, Paul used this Old Testament passage to show that righteousness and faith was not very far off. The sinner's prayer would have you believe that confession is equal to salvation. And they'll use verse 10 to support that, which says, "Confession is made unto salvation." But it doesn't say that confession is equal to salvation. It means it is part of salvation, because it's made unto salvation, just like righteousness is brought unto salvation. Basically, they're saying that you're striving towards salvation, but not it's not the only thing that needs to be done. And to support this, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." To just believe only that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, is not enough. We have to do the will of the Father. And of course, confession is also different from prayer. The book of Romans was written for Christians who were former Jews and who still tried to hang on to the law of Moses. The law there demanded perfection, but through Christ we're saved through forgiveness, and yet we continue to strive for that perfection. Next thing we want to look at is an example found in the Living Bible, the Living Bible translation, that is, and that is considered a paraphrase of the Bible. We want to look at the passage in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, if you turn there. First, I'll read the New King James Version of this passage. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name." Now let's pay attention to verse 13. He says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, let's look at the Living Bible translation of this passage. Again, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. And I want you to take and look at your own scriptures and follow along in what it says. Here's the Living Bible translation of this passage. "Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few would welcome and receive him, but to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God." These bolded words that have stated all that need to do was to trust him to save them, and all those who believe this are reborn. These bolded words have absolutely no support at all in the original Greek. They are a blatant insertion placed by the presuppositions of the translator, a man by the name of Kenneth Taylor. In his defense of Taylor's original motives, the Living Bible was created originally primarily with children in mind. Publishers, however, should have corrected this misleading verse in the 1960s, and they somewhat had cleared it up in a newer version of the Living Bible in the 1990s, but even then, the damage had already been done. Let's look at another example, and that is the Pharisee and the Publican parable found in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, looking at verses 10 through 14. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, it's a publican's prayer that people use to support their belief of the sinner's prayer. The publican simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that they look at as being simply a sinner's prayer, which allows them to be saved. But the problem we have with that is the fact that if you back up to verse 10, it says both men were in the temple. This means that both men were Jews, and under the old law, only Jews could enter into the temple. So that means that both individuals were already saved or already, members of the faith. So they were saved based on the law of Moses. So this, again, cannot hold water according to the sinner's prayer. Now we want to take a look at a little bit of a history lesson on when was the sinner's prayer established and by whom. We only have to go back, unfortunately, to the mid-1700s to find this origin. Preachers would use Revelation 3:20, as we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, and they would use it in first person. So by using the first person tense while looking into the sinner's eyes, preachers begin to speak for Jesus as they exhorted, "If you would let me come in and dine with you, I would accept you." Even heathens who had never been baptized responded with the same or even greater sorrow than churchgoers. As a result, more and more preachers of Christendom concluded that baptism was merely an external matter or an outward sign of an inward grace. But Jesus says in response to this in John chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And that there shows that baptism is a necessity. Moving forward in the 1700s to 1741, and a man by the name of Eleazar Wheelock invented what was called the mourner's bench. And that was basically the front bench, or pew if you will, for the sinners to come down and to sit. Now, it is true that when we offer the invitation at the end of our lessons, even in the Church of Christ, we invite people to come down to the front bench so that the preacher might talk to them about their sin. But that does not make it the mourner's bench or the sinner's bench. But the thing of it is they'll use the invitation by having salvation looming over their head, saying that if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, if they don't do what is according to what the preacher tells them, that they will never be saved and they'll be condemned to an eternity of hell. And of course, by all this kind of emotional speaking to these individuals, they'll be susceptible to just about anything. By the end of the 19th century, an individual by the name of R.A. Torrey took up the concept of street preaching. And he created what was known as on-the-spot conversion. In other words, receive Christ right here and right now, which would make it salvation outside the church. Is that possible? Can we be saved outside the church? According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, this is what he writes. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This, of course, is talking about the body of Christ being the church, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, which is the church. Christ himself paid for the church in blood, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And he paid for it in blood by dying on the cross of the crucifixion. So you cannot be saved outside of the church. The word church in Greek is ecclesia, which means the called out. And examples of this we have are in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Apostle Peter writes there, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Another example is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes there, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So there is more than just belief that is needed in order to be saved. Next thing we want to look at is then why use the sinner's prayer. Well, one reason, of course, is that it is a time saver. An individual I'm sure everybody is familiar with is the name of Billy Graham. And his crusade, when he used to preach on television, he could convert hundreds of people at one time at the end by using the sinner's prayer. At the end of his lesson, he'd call people down out of the stadium and into the grass in front of his pulpit, and have them all recite simultaneously the sinner's prayer. And of course, then everybody would immediately be considered saved. And of course, it was also used as a replacement. As we stated before, people say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. And they're saying that also that baptism, of course, is not essential. Of course, they wouldn't mind if people got baptism afterwards, but the fact that they tell you that all you have to do is to say the sinner's prayer, to accept Jesus as your Savior, and that makes you saved. And then if you want to, you could become baptized to show as a way of being a saved individual. But of course, this is all false doctrine. And the Apostle John warns of this in 2 John verses 9 through 11. He says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring you this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him and shares in his evil deeds." But it shows that we do need baptism. For Jesus commanded this in Mark 16:16. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That word "and" is considered a conjunction, and that puts together the words "believe" and "baptized." It shows that both are necessary. Let's look at the passage in Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost when the first gospel sermon was preached. Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 38 through 41. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 38, says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So here again it shows that the word "and" brings together the phrase "repent and be baptized." That shows that both repentance and baptism were necessary for people to be saved from their sins. And then they were added to the church when they were baptized, and it was 3,000 people. Every single individual, all 3,000, were baptized. Now, in the book of Acts, there are a total of 9 examples of people who were converted. Everybody from the example of those who were baptized in Pentecost, as we talked about, the 3,000 who were added, it said in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2, all the way through Acts chapter 19, which talks about John's disciples. Now, in all these examples, we know that conversion was done with baptism included, because in every example that is given in the book of Acts, the word baptism or baptized is used and a verse is referenced. All the other steps we talk about in regards to becoming a Christian are not necessarily mentioned. For example, the word "believe" or "repentance" or "confession" or even "being saved." Not every of these steps are even mentioned in all of the conversions that are talked about. For example, in the people who were converted in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, the word "believe" is referenced in verse 12 of Acts chapter 8, and of course "baptize" is referred to in verse 12 and 13. Repentance, confession, and even being saved are not mentioned at all. But that does not mean that those were not fulfilled. It's just the fact that these examples that were mentioned were brought out specifically for this particular example. So going back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, let's go and look at verses 36 again through 38. It says there, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them," this is verse 38, "'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Backing up to verse 36, when Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Because of the fact that they said that they were cut to the heart, this showed that they believed that they indeed had killed Jesus, the Son of the living God. And by saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" in verse 37, it says that they confess that they were wrong in what they did and that they had believed. And so Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's verse 37 and verse 38. By that statement, then, they did indeed repent of their sin and were baptized. And thereby they were saved, as stated in verse 38 and again in verse 47. Next thing we want to look at is how many plans of salvation are there. Let's look again back at those prayers that we talked about at the top of the lesson. Notice, if you will, that each one of the four prayers that I read, they're different. Two prayers don't even mention Christ's death on the cross. Two prayers mention faith, that is, they say, I believe, but two do not. Furthermore, three of the prayers mention something about the person following Christ after being saved, while one doesn't mention it at all. One prayer does mention being washed from the sins, and another do not. And a question I have to you, and if you know the answer to this, I'd ask if you'd call up and let me know this. How can an individual be washed of his sins just by reciting a prayer? Now, other people will then ask me, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized, and yet he was considered saved according to Jesus. Well, let's take a look at that passage. If you turn with me to the book of Luke in chapter 23, we'll look at verses 40 through 43. It says, but the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so some people will use the thief on the cross, his salvation, as an excuse for the exception of the sinner's prayer. But what we need to do then is look at the context in which this scene took place. First of all, the thief was saved under the old law, and therefore baptism was not necessary under the old law. It was commanded under the new law. And we know this because the new law did not take effect until the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is stated in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It was after Jesus was raised from the dead, in which he stated in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So under the old law, the thief was allowed to be saved by just acceptance of Jesus as being the king. But he was saved, and we could be too, by the fact that even though the thief was not baptized, some people will also say that he could have been baptized and baptized under John's baptism, which he did. But that is not irrelevant, because those who were baptized by John's baptism were rebaptized unto the Jesus' baptism, or name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But we know then that there is just one plan of salvation. Each one of these individuals in the book of Acts had heard the word of God. As stated in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sermons were preached to these individuals, and they first heard the gospel preached to them. They then believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, again in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, and Mark 16:16, as we stated before. They also repented of their sins. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, looking at verse 30, it says, there are truly the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It was under the old law that God overlooked and ignored these ignorance, and he asked people everywhere to repent based under the new law. Individuals confess their faith in Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. It says, therefore, who confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And finally, they were baptized for the remission of sins. Let's look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul recounting of his conversion when Ananias told him, and why thou tarriest, arise now and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Each conversion, case of conversion in the Bible, is consistent with the other. We cannot say the fact that these so-called sinner's prayers that men have suggested we use in order to be saved. So in conclusion, we need to look at the truths that the Bible states. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. If Jesus has the authority, then men have none. We have to abide by what Jesus teaches us. Jesus calls sinners to repentance. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all that you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, in Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And finally, we need to follow what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This brings our lesson to a conclusion, and I thank you for your time in hopes that you will understand and look at the concept of the sinner's prayer in a new light, because the sinner's prayer in the end will save no one, whereas following the plan of salvation, hearing God's word, to believe Jesus Christ, to confess his name, to repent of your sins, to be baptized, and then live your life faithfully even unto death, that is the way and the only way you are going to get into heaven. If there's anything we could do to help you become a Christian, we ask that you call the number which is available. And don't have to wait until Sunday or Wednesday to show up and to be baptized if that is your desire. We thank you very much for your time. This has been another episode of Bible Truths.